Well, I've had a couple of weeks of annual leave, so it's been kind of chilling out, but it's lovely to be back with you, and I'm looking forward to sharing God's Word with you today as I continue the Good God series. This is part 3. If you want to follow this in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you'll find message notes and discussion questions by clicking on the Media tab on the Bayside Church app or on the website. In part 2 of this series, I talked about the good God and suffering. The most often asked question of the Christian faith is, if there's a God that's good, God that's loving, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? And so we looked at that, and basically that when God created, He created the world as we know it with two things that are so important for life as we know it on this planet. Number one is natural law, or the laws of nature, and the other is human freedom. And so if you missed that message, I encourage you to watch it or to listen to the podcast and really get some good Bible answers to that question. If there's a loving God, why is there suffering in the world? The title of the message today is The Good Book. The Good Book is an affectionate name for this stunning book that we call the Bible. The Bible gives us a wonderful revelation of the goodness of God, but there are some parts of the Bible that seem to present God as anything but good. On occasions, God seems to overreact and get extremely violent. What are we to make of this? And is God really good? Over the centuries, some people have suggested there are actually two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Kind of summed up in this quote that I found, "I like God in the New Testament, He's so loving. I'd rather not read the Old Testament, the God there is so angry and violent." The atheist Richard Dawkins, in his 2006 bestseller, The God Delusion, he put it in a bit of a rant, and this is what Richard Dawkins said. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." End of rant from Richard Dawkins. And there appears to be some truth to what Dawkins is saying when we read some of the stories in the Bible. Now, there's many stories I could have chosen, but we'll just look at a couple. The first of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll pick it up from verse 16, where Moses is giving these instructions. "However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, and maybe even the Vegemites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you," and look at this, verse 18, "otherwise they will teach you to follow all of the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." If we were to paraphrase that last verse, Moses is basically saying to the people of Israel, "I know you people lack self-control, and you might get led astray. So let's kill all the people that might lead you into temptation. Let's remove all the temptation from you." The word destroy in these verses is the Hebrew word koram, and it literally means to exterminate. It also has the sense of devoting something to God by completely destroying or annihilating it. Now, over the last few decades, we've seen that happening in the world where people in the name of God have blown up people or, destroyed people in some shape or form, acts of terrorism. And you and I and the vast majority of people in the world are horrified by that. Why are we horrified by that today? And yet when we go back 3,000 years ago, it seemed to be all right. I want to unpack that question in this message today. We find this recorded in the Bible. So what's going on? For example, from Joshua chapter 6, we see the systematic destruction of 31 cities and their inhabitants. So every man, woman, child, and all of the animals, 31 cities slaughtered. No terms of surrender are offered, no chance to relocate to another land. And according to the author, God is right there cheering the genocide on. I have read over the last 40 plus years of being a follower of Jesus Christ, I have read the Bible cover to cover over and over and over again. I know this book incredibly well. In my younger years as a Christian, these stories of conquest, I was always very rapt by them. I thought, oh, isn't this awesome? You know, there's something to cheer on. There's lots of heroes here. But then you get a little bit older and you start to look at some of these things and you go, oh my goodness, some of this stuff is actually, it's pretty brutal. And God is doing this. And so for many years then, I would just kind of read over all of those stories and just pick out the good bits. But then I think, you know, you mature a little bit more. So the last few years, I have gone back and I have faced up to some of these accounts in the Bible. And I thought, okay, this is all scripture. It's all inspired. It's all God-breathed. So what on earth is going on here? How do we make sense of the so-called violence of God in scripture? And it set me to dig deeper into the Word of God and to come up with some of the answers that I'm going to be sharing with you today. You know, most pastors never teach on these verses, on these stories, and I understand why. We're embarrassed that some of these things are actually in the Bible, but they are there, so what do we make of them? I want to look with you at how the good book works, and I'm going to share four different principles with you in this message to help you understand how this book, how this good book, how the Bible actually works. So, number one, the Bible is inspired. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word there is a word that Paul made up. It was kind of a mashup between two other Greek words that literally mean God and breath. And so just like in Genesis, for example, when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, he then breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living being. God breathed into his word, and the Bible became alive. It's inspired by God. The word is alive. Number two, the Bible was written by people. Throughout time, God has chosen to work with and through people. Aren't you glad? He's done that throughout time. As long as there's been people on the planet, God has worked through us. He does the same today. He works through you. He works through me. God uses and has used imperfect people just like he does today. He used their understanding. He used their personality, their words, their expressions to communicate to people. So God's using people to communicate with other people. He's using their experience. So Jesus, for example, who was a carpenter, son of a carpenter, that was his trade. And so what do we find in a lot of the teachings of Jesus? References and allusions to carpentry and woodwork and sawdust and all of that kind of thing. Amos, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, he was a farmer. So all the way through his little book, we find allusions to farming. Personality is used as well. Think about James and John in the New Testament. When you read the little book of James, James is blunt. Everything's black and white. He's in your face. You read it, and that's exactly what comes across when we read the book of James. John is so different. John, well, you know, his theme song would have been All You Need Is Love, da, 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 the Beatles song, if that was, of course, there in the first century. All you need is love. John says, just love. Love one another. Love your enemies. Love God. Did I say love one another? Yeah, it's all about love. And so that personality of James comes through beautifully. People wrote scripture inspired by their interactions with God, and then God breathed into what they wrote. So I've had some people say, well, why did God make it so complex? Why did he give us like this big book with lots of stories and all this different writing in it? That's because God wanted to communicate something of a journey, of a relationship with him. So some people have asked me, you know, so why did God make it so complex? Why did he give us a whole book? Why didn't he just give us a sheet? You know, so like something like this. Why didn't God just give us a sheet like this? Things to do, you know, blah, 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 blah. Do these things, 1 to 10. And then on the other side, things not to do. Don't do these things. That would have been so simple, right? No one would have argued about it. Well, actually, no. People would have argued about it. We argue about everything. But, you know, instead, he used people to write things down in stories, their relationship with God, their interactions with God. Over time, they wrote it down and then God breathed life into it. And so God chose to reveal himself to people through people. And so what we see in Scripture is an unfolding of God's nature as people understood more and more about God. Number three, the Bible is ancient. This is really important. You know, the oldest parts of the Bible, the book of Job and some of the sections of the book of Proverbs, which were taken from some Egyptian scrolls, are almost 3,500 years before Christ. So they're well over 4,000 years old now. The newest sections are the last of the writings of the New Testament, probably the book of Revelation that most scholars date to around 95 AD. So the book of Revelation is still 1,926 years old. And so we've got writings in the Bible, the newest of which are almost 2 millennia old, the oldest are 4,500 years old. Life was very different back then. And, you know, think about life now. Life today is very different to the way it was 20 years ago. Our oldest daughter, Gigi, celebrated her 23rd birthday last week. And I was just reflecting back to when she was born in 1998 and how different life was then. So even technology, you know, technology of the day, we had little cassette tapes for Gigi. She had her Bible stories and her songs on cassette. And then we got a few CDs for her. Most of the stuff that she would watch would be on video. DVDs didn't become really popular until around kind of 2003. Today, we don't really use cassettes and videos and CDs and DVDs. We stream all of our music. We stream all of our television. So things have changed even in the last 20 plus years. I think back to my earlier years. In my teenage years, my mum and dad would pack me and my older sister and our younger brother into the car pretty well every weekend in Perth, from spring right through to autumn. It's normally kind of fine and warm in Perth. So we would spend our weekends at the beach. And they'd pack some food in an esky and some AeroGuard so we could have a good weekend. And we'd go down to the beach and we would spend all day swimming, body surfing, playing in the sand, having a really great time. And so, but we never thought about sunscreen. Never even crossed our mind. I remember my mum making a joke about the people who had the white zinc cream across their nose and saying, don't they all look so silly? Now I think, I wish I had had some zinc cream for my nose and for the rest of my body as well. Because if you're out in the Perth sun and it's 35, 40 degrees and you're out there for 8 hours and you have no sun protection on, you get home and it's not long before you start to feel pretty pink and then red and then on fire with sunburn. At which point my mum would take this old calamine lotion, which apparently is to get rid of itching and take the heat out of sunburn, and when she'd put it on, after a few days it would all blister and peel. And you know, if you've ever had that experience, you'd have fun peeling yourself, and I won't go into detail. And then the following weekend you'd go and do it all again. I knew people back in the day, they would sunbake lying on tin foil covered in baby oil. I mean, it was basically like basting and roasting a turkey. And really, I think, you know, we were a bunch of turkeys behaving in that way. But we didn't know. We didn't know any better. It wasn't until 1980 that the Cancer Council put out Slip, Slop, Slap, a commercial with Sid the Seagull. Some of you might remember this.
The sun's shining down, so desperate to brown. But skin cancer isn't so hot. No, it's not. So if you take a run or work in the sun, should you sizzle like a sausage? Most certainly not. Be especially careful about small kitties. Just say these simple words. Slip, slop, slap. It sounds like a breeze when you say it like that. Slip, slop, slap. In the sun this summer, say, slip, slop, slap.
Slop, slap.
Slip on a shirt, slop on sunscreen and slap on a hat.
Slip, slop, slap. You can stop skin cancer, say,
slip, slop, slap.
Slop, slap.
It's so simple.
Slip, slop, slap.
All right, so there he is, grooving away, Sid the Seagull from 1980. And we started to understand that sunburn over exposure to the sun was going to damage our skin, cause skin cancers, so on and so forth. Of course, now in 2021, we are sun smart, but it still boggles my mind to see people lying out in the full sun in the middle of summer. My goodness, catch yourself on. And so it's same with smoking, you know. When I was a kid at home, my dad smoked probably a couple of packets of cigarettes a day, and he would smoke in the car with the windows up. The rest of us would be breathing this in at night if we were watching TV. Dad would be puffing away, and there would be this kind of cloud of smoke in the lounge room. When I hit my mid-teens, I decided I wanted to smoke as well. I used to sneak out of the house and have a cigarette, and then my mum and dad smelled it on my breath one day and they said, if you want to smoke, you don't have to hide it, you can smoke in the house. And so from the age of about 16, I started puffing away in the evenings as well. And I think of my poor mum sitting there between my dad and myself, both of us smoking, and her breathing in this secondhand smoke year after year after year. She eventually developed this persistent cough. And of course, but we didn't know any better, you know? I mean, think about it. From the 1930s to the 1950s, advertising's most powerful phrase when it came to cigarettes was doctors recommend. I kid you not. Doctors recommend. And they did. They recommended smoking. It helped people with their nervousness. It helped calm them down. It helped them get rid of stress and all of that kind of thing, according to doctors of the day. It wasn't until 1964 that the US Surgeon General released the first report on the health effects of smoking. After reviewing more than 7,000 articles in medical literature, the Surgeon General concluded that smoking caused lung cancer and bronchitis. Who would have thought? 1973 was the year that a simple message warning smoking is a health hazard first appeared on cigarette packages and cigarette advertising. It wasn't until 1987 that this was enforced, though, in law, and eventually cigarette advertising was banned. Why did people ever think that breathing smoke into the lungs could be anything but bad for you? But they did. Why didn't we realise that getting sunburned over and over again could be harmful? It never crossed our minds. But now we know better. And so if life has changed that dramatically in the last few decades, how much has life changed in the past 3,000 years, in the past 4,000 years? We must remember this when we're reading the Bible. Yes, the Bible includes things that are questionable. It records rape, incest, genocide and violence. Regarding the genocide passages, we need to understand that in the ancient world, if you left one of your enemies alive, they would then live to take revenge on you and kill you. So if you wanted to live a long life, you would wipe out your enemies. The Hebrew Scriptures doesn't censor the stories or erase history. They report the good, the bad, and the ugly. In that time, that's how wars were fought. That is what life was like in the ancient world. We look at life differently now, but we mustn't erase history. And then number four, the Bible is not static. This is so important. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Bible is alive and active. This book is alive. It's active. It's not just a bunch of dead words on a page. It's living, active, dynamic, and energetic. The Bible talks about living water, Living water is water that's flowing and it's going somewhere. The Bible is going somewhere. It's got momentum. It's moving forward. It's progressing. And this progression of truth is referred to as the arc of Scripture. It develops and it shifts from this revenge, violence mentality to a better way, but it takes time. The Bible's arc shows how people's view of and relationship with God developed over time. Shane Willard was with us a few months ago. He preached a brilliant message called Fences or Wells, and encourage you to watch that, listen to it. Even if you've already seen it or heard it, listen to that on a regular basis. So very important. He showed how the arc of Scripture worked with eunuchs in the Bible. So if you go right back to the Old Testament, eunuchs were banned. There was a big keep-out sign. They were not allowed into the presence of God. But the arc of Scripture, it's moving forward. You get into the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and there's this wonderful prophecy of a time when eunuchs would be welcomed in and given a name better than that of sons and daughters. We find that prophecy fulfilled in Acts chapter 8 when God takes Philip out of this incredible revival in Samaria, takes him down to the desert all on his own to share the gospel with one man, a eunuch from Ethiopia, brings that man to Jesus, baptizes him, and that Ethiopian eunuch goes back to Africa and introduces the gospel to Ethiopia, which is still a very strong Christian population today. The Bible is not static. It's moving forward. In Genesis 22, there's a story of where God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham never questions this. He goes, yeah, all right, I'll kill my kid. And we read in that chapter of how Isaac and Abraham travel for 3 days. They get to this mountain. They go up on the hill. Isaac is bound, and Abraham's about ready to sacrifice him when the angel of the Lord says, no, 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 don't do that. Sacrifice this animal instead. What was going on in Abraham's mind? Well, Abraham came from a society where child sacrifice was practiced. That's the way you pleased a god. And so Abraham was not surprised when God said that. What was God doing in this? Did God want Abraham to kill Isaac? No. What if God said to you or to me, go and kill one of your kids? I would say, no, we don't do that in our society. But 4,000 or 3,000 years ago, that's the way that they pleased a deity. What was God doing that story? He was moving them forward. And he was saying to Abraham, no, 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 child sacrifice is not what I want. Let's sacrifice an animal instead, shall we? But is that because God wanted an animal sacrifice? No. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that God's saying, actually, don't want animal sacrifices. So eventually, Jesus came and finished sacrifice once and for all by dying on the cross and then rising again. Once and for all, the Hebrews tell us that Jesus did away with blood sacrifice through his sacrifice. God is moving us on in this journey in his scriptures. I want to use slavery as an example of this because this is a really important thing. In the Bible, a really important theme in the Bible. Slavery was commonplace in the ancient world. In light of this, the Bible gives some generally excellent and fair laws on the proper treatment of slaves. In fact, some of what you find in Leviticus, for example, was the first time that law was written down to govern the proper treatment of slaves. And so in its day, 3,000 years ago or more, Leviticus was an incredibly progressive, advanced document. We read it from a 2021 perspective and we go, what were they thinking? But in the day, it was very progressive. And so this was revolutionary in its time, being the first occasion when rights for slaves and women and children were actually written down. The purpose was to bring justice and order into a culture that before this had been completely unruly. But in 2021, some of these verses appear problematic. Let's have a look at Exodus 21 and verses 20 and 21. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. I mean, are you serious? If you kill them, you have to be punished. But if you wound them so they can't move for a day or two, then, well, they're your property. That's okay, apparently. We look at that from 2021 and go, seriously? Consider Leviticus 25, 44 to 46. You may purchase male and female slaves from among the nations around you. You may also purchase the children of temporary residents who live among you, including those born in your land. You may treat them as your property, passing them on to your children as permanent inheritance. You may treat them as slaves, but you must never treat your fellow Israelites in this way. So it's like us today. You can't have a slave of an Australian, but if a refugee comes here, you can buy their kids, and then you can enslave them, and you can pass those slaves on to your kids. If the Bible is a static book and every part of it equally applies today, we're in deep trouble. But if it is a book that is alive and active and develops, we can equate such verses, as I just quoted, and many others as well, to how ancient people viewed life. They were nomadic tribes who were often at war, and so to them God was a warrior who gave them victory over their enemies and endorsed their taking captured enemies as slaves. They saw God through the culture of their day. God met them where they were at, but then took them on a journey of greater discovery and understanding. And that's what we read in the Bible. When Jesus came, he gave us a proper understanding of what God is like, a savior that saves and does not kill or destroy. But even the New Testament is interesting when it comes to slavery. In the Roman Empire of the first century, there were between 70 and 100 million people. About 50% of these were slaves. The economy of the entire empire was dependent on slavery. Slaves had no legal rights and were the personal property of their masters. Some wealthy Romans owned as many as 20,000 slaves. The master was in complete control of the slaves he owned. Slaves had no rights to do as they pleased. They existed to please the master. While the New Testament doesn't explicitly endorse slavery, it does speak into the culture that gives wisdom because of slavery's existence and its fundamental importance to both the economy and the community's social fabric in the first century. And so in the epistles, we find repeated instructions to Christian slaves and slave owners. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter 2:18. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. Jesus used slavery as an example in some of his parables, something that we find graphically illustrated in the film 12 Years a Slave, where Tanner, one of the slave owners, reads his Bible to his slaves, using it to impress upon them obedience to the slave owner. He dramatically reads this verse. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. What follows, if you've seen this movie, you'll know, is a brutal scene where Tanner lays the whip repeatedly into one of his slaves' flesh, all of which he justified by reading scripture. Again, if the Bible is a static book, then we have serious considerations. I want you to think about this. Think about William Wilberforce. I mean, we look at William Wilberforce, one of the guys who championed the abolitionist movement from the 1800s. We look at him, we think he's a hero, and so he was. But if William Wilberforce were alive in the first century, he couldn't have done what he did 1800 years later. It would have been impossible. So slavery was so important to society in the first century that William Wilberforce never would have got a voice. He probably would have been put to death for trying to suggest that they abolish slavery. What was happening? Well, the arc of scripture is still moving even to this very day. And so 1800 years later, Wilberforce and a lot of other people in Britain as well as in the United States started rallying against slavery. And there was an equal and opposite force against them as well. America even fought a civil war for 5 years, and largely over the matter of the South wanting their rights to own slaves. And so there were pastors who preached messages that endorsed slavery and found plenty of Bible verses that are very clear that endorse slavery. But Wilberforce and the people like him eventually won the day. And I'm so very, very glad. And so in 1807, King George III signed into law the Act for the Abolition of the Slave Trade, banning trading in enslaved people in the British Empire. In the US, the ratification of the 13th Amendment on December the 6th, 1865, led to the abolishing of slavery in that country. And so it happened, but it had to wait for 1,800 years. Today, if you ask the average person, Christian or not, is slavery right or wrong, they'll tell you it's wrong. Now, we still have a problem with slavery in the world, people trafficking still happening, and Christians and Christian organizations are right on the forefront of working against that illicit trade. And I ask, why is it Christians on the forefront of working against slavery? Because we are motivated by a God who, through the teachings of the Bible, has made it clear that his ultimate purpose is for all people's freedom. Slavery is just one instance of the Bible's progressive revelation. I could have chosen lots of other things: women's rights, interracial marriage, blood sacrifices, war, capital punishment, gender diversity, or any one of dozens of other examples to demonstrate to you that the Bible is not a static book. We eventually come to Jesus, of course. Jesus is God's final revelation, where God is born into a human body, basically come to earth to say, I'm going to show them what I am really like. And so the Bible is the Word, but Jesus is the Word made flesh. And so Jesus is the best Bible you're ever going to read. John Wesley, the great revivalist, put it this way. He said, as the full and final revelation of God, Jesus is the criterion for evaluating Scripture, the prism through which the Hebrew Scriptures must be read. Jesus affirmed the Hebrew Scriptures as the authentic Word of God, but he did not endorse every word in them as God's. And one of the things that he changed was Moses' vengeance laws. And he said, no. He said, don't fight evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. And love your enemies, he said, not destroy them. I love the story, and I'll finish with this, from Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples are going into a particular Samaritan town, and the people of this town don't want to invite them in. They don't want to offer Jesus and his disciples hospitality. So James and John, who Jesus called Boanerges, meaning the sons of thunder, these brothers, they were young guys, maybe late teens, early 20s, and they were thunderous. They were people that were really kind of gung-ho, go get them. And they come to Jesus and they're completely stuck in the Old Testament thinking. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah did and destroy the whole town? And Jesus just looked at them and he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the revelation that we see. James and John, the sons of thunder, were ready to consign all of Samaria to destruction because of the inhospitality of a few men. So they wanted to destroy all the men, all the women, all the children, the sick, the elderly. The very people that Jesus had come to save, they wanted to destroy them. Jesus made it clear, crystal clear, that the manner of spirit that would exterminate people was totally alien to his heavenly Father's character. The vengeful spirit that dehumanizes, depersonalizes, and demonizes either a whole town or a nation or a type of people is not from God. I hope this helps you in your understanding of the Bible. This book is an incredible book. I love it. I've been reading it, studying it now for four decades or more. It's living, it's active, and it doesn't stand still. If you try and make the Bible static, it simply won't behave itself, so don't try. The fact is, God is good, and he is only good. As the Bible says, the Lord is good to all. Heavenly Father, I just pray for your blessing upon my brothers and sisters. I pray that they will have been encouraged and strengthened by your word today. And I thank you for this book. I thank you for the Bible. And I pray that these principles that I have shared today will help all of us understand and appreciate it more and more, and appreciate you, Lord God, and to know that you are good and only good. I pray for your goodness to fall upon your people right now, that you will bring encouragement and strength to all of the members of Bayside Church and anyone else that's engaging with us today. And any of you who don't know Jesus yet, can I encourage you just to open your life to this very good God and just say a simple prayer to him that says, I believe in you and I want to have you in my life. I invite you into my life. And when you do that, God will take you at your word and he will come in and you'll start to see the transforming power of God at work in your life. If we can help you with that, please do reach out. Just email us, connect@baysidechurch.com.au, or you can click on the link in the chat feed right now, and it'll put you through to one of our leaders at Bayside. And we'd love to post you some info and a Bible as well that will help you on your Christian journey.